This morning, I'd like us to give some consideration to the announcement of a coming Savior. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." You know, we've heard that passage many times. I don't know if anybody even ever actually intentionally reads it apart from this time of year, other than maybe through their Bible reading plan. It's so ingrained into our thinking about what Christmas is, and rightly so. There's two things I want to draw out here briefly. The first is that this announcement of the arrival of the Savior is called good news of great joy. And it is. Good news. We often refer to the gospel. The word gospel is shorthand, and it literally translates to good news. This is gospel of great joy. This is good news of great joy. Why? Well, because the people hearing the announcement had a problem, a real problem, a significant problem. The good news of great joy is only good news for those who are in a bad place, for people who are stuck in sin, people who are separated from God, which is the status of every single man, woman, boy, and girl apart from Jesus. You know, without Jesus coming and arriving and doing what he did and being who he is for us, that would be our inescapable and only option, period. We are unable to repair the breach between us and God. Can't be done. Absolutely impossible for us. And so people had been awaiting a Savior and waiting, generation after generation, century after century, millennium after millennium, waiting. And then finally, the angels show up and say, "It's happened. Go check it out. He's in Bethlehem. I've got good news. That waiting is over." And he announces who this baby is, Christ the Lord. The folks waiting for the Savior for so long didn't have a name. Up to that point, they didn't know the name of the one that was coming. They knew that one was coming, but they didn't know who. And he had finally come, Christ the Lord. I don't call anybody Lord except Jesus. In the fullest sense of the word, only God can be called Lord. And only God can be Savior, which is good. But what I really want to do this morning is say, can we look at the earlier announcement of the coming of God as Savior, the one that precedes Luke chapter 2? Don't flip back to Luke chapter 1. Flip all the way back to the beginning of your Bible, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we find ourselves in maybe the second or third page of your Bible, thereabouts. What we've got to this point in God's Word is God has created the universe. He's created the world. He's created humanity. And he warned the people that he had made, don't do this one thing. Don't eat from this one tree. Well, Satan came along in the form of a serpent and tempted and deceived. Eve ate, then Adam ate. And with their disobedience to God came devastation, sin, and death. And then God confronts them. "Adam, where are you?" Then he talks to Eve. And then God pronounces judgment. And it's in that context of God pronouncing judgment that we're going to be digging in this morning. But it's really interesting because in this moment, they've failed. God's confronted them. There's been some talking. God's now pronouncing judgment. But they're still in the garden. This is before Adam and Eve are even removed from the Garden of Eden yet. They haven't even been exiled from the presence of God, from the place of their start yet. And I want to look specifically at verse 15. Let's read 14 and 15 together. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It's a very interesting thing to say. God is talking to Satan, who had taken the form of a snake or a serpent, and he's pronouncing judgment. And here in verse 15, he's talking about conflict between Satan and the woman, and between Satan and her offspring. And then there's this bruising, or depending on your translation, striking or crushing that's going to happen. This is a very interesting thing, because I think we can cruise past this and not make much of it. But this is a big deal. From the 2nd century AD onward, so you get Jesus, and he ascends, and then you get the apostles, and the beginning of the church era, and the apostolic ministry era, and then immediately after that you have the post-apostolic era. The apostles aren't on the scene anymore, and the church is now functioning with them gone. And from that era onward, this passage has been referred to as the first gospel, the proto-evangelion, or evangelical gospel, the first gospel. And they had understood that this verse is talking about Jesus. Not by name, of course. The name's not in there. We don't find out the name until we get to Luke 2 announcement. But Jesus as the seed or the offspring that would crush Satan. Realize this is not an anachronistic interpretation. This isn't something where Christians later on down the road are, oh, okay, and then just kind of forcing it back into this passage. In 250 BC, before Christ, 250 years before Christ, there were Jewish translators who took the Old Testament, written in Hebrew, and said, we're going to translate that into Greek, which is the language the New Testament ended up being written in a couple hundred years later. And when they translated this passage, this verse, into Greek, they interpreted this verse as referring specifically to an individual person. And it got translated, he will crush your head. Not just it, not just something, but he, a person. These were translators who had no idea of Christianity. They were Jewish. There was no Jesus yet. And they understood God's word here to be calling for a specific individual to do battle with Satan and win. That's an amazing reality. Now, I mentioned seed or offspring. Depending on your translation, you might have either word there. It can be translated either way. Is it plausible to think that's referring to Jesus? Absolutely. Let me give you some evidence. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul is making an argument about covenant and about how the Old Testament covenant that God made with Abraham was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And he quotes from Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. This is how he describes it in Galatians. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. And so in that passage in Galatians 3:16, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is saying, hey, notice back here in Genesis 12:7 that it's singular. It's one. It's not every descendant of Abraham. There's going to be a single individual person that's at stake here, and it's that person, that individual person that we discover as Jesus, that's going to be the fulfillment of this covenantal promise that God has made. That's key. The word used there, offspring or seed, in Genesis 12:7 is the exact same word that we find here in Genesis 3:15. And so we know from this alternate use of it, yes, that's exactly an appropriate understanding of it. Let me go further. What is the most famous Bible verse in the entirety of Scripture? Almost certainly, John 3:16, right? I don't even have to write it down in my notes. I mean, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life, right? We know that. Well, do you know what comes right before that? Verses 14 and 15? Jesus was talking with Nicodemus, and he said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." What is that? That doesn't make any sense if you don't know the rest of your Bible. It's actually referencing a story from the Old Testament in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. And in this passage, God's people, the Israelites, messed up yet again. They were grumbling against God, rebelling against him, and God sent all these serpents, all these snakes, and they were biting people, and people were dying. And then we read Numbers 21, verses 8 and 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So all these people are getting bit by snakes, and they're dying. And God tells Moses, this is what I want you to do. I want you to make a snake, put it on a pole, put it up high where everyone can see it. And if they get bit by a snake, they're supposed to look at this metal statue on a pole, and they'll be okay. That's terrible medicine, right? Can you imagine if we said, okay, if you get the flu, look at your knick-knack on your shelf, and you'll be okay. If you get cancer, just load this webpage, see the picture on that page, and you'll be fine. That doesn't work. That's nonsense. The statue itself, the metal serpent itself, is not the source of their healing. God is. It's God who is rescuing them in the situation, but he does it this way on purpose. If a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. What is that about? It's about faith. It's about saying, I'm going to do what God has called me to do, even though the act itself isn't going to fix anything, because I'm trusting that God can save me, that God can heal me, that God can rescue me, and I am going to trust him the way that he's called me to trust him. And then Jesus cites that story in John 3 and says, that's talking about me. Jesus is the cure to be received by faith. John 3, 14, 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Just as there was faith required in the Numbers passage, there's faith required in the John 3 passage, namely in Jesus. And he must be lifted up. Now, it's interesting because in Numbers, what was the problem? The venom of the serpent. I like the way that Pastor Kent Hughes says it. He says, Jesus understood that he himself was the antidote to the serpent's venom. The attack of Satan can be thwarted only by Jesus, not by you, not by me, not by modern medicine or psychology or good intentions or willpower, but by Jesus alone. John 3:16. I often, and I think most of us often quote it incorrectly. We say, God so loved the world, and on from there. That's incorrect. What is the first word of John 3:16? For. John 3:16 does not stand alone. For means there's a connection to what came before it. John 3:14, John 3:15, talking about the snake stuff, leads into the famous John 3:16 verse. This snake stuff, because, for, on the basis of God so loved the world. The way that this works is that God sent Jesus to fulfill, in the ultimate sense, what this snake stuff on a pole was all about. Jesus was the one that had to be lifted up and looked to in faith for redemption from the serpent. That's what's really going on here. And if there's any question about what that's looks like, John chapter 12, verse 33, Jesus talks about himself and says, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And then it explains right there in the passage, he said this to indicate what kind of death he would die. The death of Jesus on a cross, instead of some other means, was meant to mirror or fulfill that bronze serpent being up on a pole. Jesus understood in advance that he was doing Numbers chapter 21 in the ultimate, fullest, eternal accomplishment sense. Jesus is the antidote to the serpent's venom. Let's go back to Genesis 3:15 for a minute here. God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Well, how did that happen? How does that take place? The offspring or seed of the woman. I've never met any woman, I've never even heard of any woman who has had any offspring or seed except a human being. That's the only kind of offspring women produce. People, human beings. And so, scripturally, we know that the Savior has to be God, but here we're told that the offspring must be a human being. Well, how can God be the Savior promised, and yet the Savior is supposed to be a human being? Christmas, incarnation, God becoming one of us. This necessarily implies the incarnation. This necessarily implies what we're cherishing and reveling in at Christmas time, that God became one of us and took our nature unto himself. This is Christian theology thousands of years ahead of time when we understand it rightly. This is an amazing thing. It's the incarnation. Now, what about this bruising or striking or crushing, this heel versus head? If you were going to get into a conflict and you had to either be the heel or the head, which part of that conflict do you want to be? I don't want to be the heel, right? If it's going to be my heel and somebody else's head or their heel and my head, I want to be the heel, right? Because that's not an even exchange. That's not a fair combat there. I like the way the Amplified translation does this verse. And I will put enmity, open hostility, between you and the woman, and between your seed, offspring, and her seed. He shall fatally bruise your head, and you shall only bruise his heel. You see, this isn't a fair combat. This is Satan doing what he can against Jesus, and Jesus utterly crushing Satan. How does that happen? Satan betrayed Jesus through Judas. He worked in the time of Jesus on earth in such a way, under God's sovereignty, that Jesus ended up betrayed, arrested, condemned, and crucified unto death. But it wasn't sufficient. Jesus came back victorious from that. In fact, it was the very means of his victory. And it wasn't as though, well, you know, that's just one battle in the ongoing war. No, that was the decisive victory. The battle that determines the entire war has been fought and won. We have no doubt how the rest of this is going to play out because of that combat between Jesus and Satan. Jesus decisively, comprehensively, exhaustively, permanently won by defeating sin and guilt and death and Satan at the cross. By living the life we should live and don't, and then gifting his life in our place so that we get credit for the perfect life of Jesus. Bearing God's wrath against him in our place. All the punishment that God looks at me and says, Dylan, you need to be punished like this for your failure, he is then shifted and put on Jesus at the cross. That's how Jesus did what Genesis 3:15 is talking about. That's an amazing reality. That's good news of great joy for me. And I think for every one of us, if our faith is in Jesus Christ, that is good news. One of the things I have developed in the last 10 or 15 years of my Christian walk is when I read a passage and I get through it and I kind of understand it, I try to ask myself, so what? Like, who cares? And not in an irreverent sense, but to push myself beyond just comprehension, saying, okay, why does this matter to me? Does this matter to me? How should this matter to me? What do I do with this? How do I respond rightly to this in faith to God? Because I don't think God's going to be impressed if I get there and be like, really understood it pretty good. Didn't matter to me, but I did. Like, Satan can do that. So what? God, before he exiled Adam and Eve, even while he was beginning his punishment of Satan, pronounced good news. He told us to expect something wonderful, that there would be a victory coming. God has not given up on us. God has not just washed his hands and said, that's it, people are not worth the effort, I'm done with them. No, from the very beginning, even before finishing passing sentence on these guilty sinners, God says, not the end of the story. I'm not done with you guys yet. I'm going to send a Savior. And by implication, that Savior is going to be God and human. The incarnation, Christmas. There will be hope. There will be victory. There will be redemption. There will be forgiveness. There will be transformation. All the things that come to us through faith in Jesus. And there will be victory over Satan. Why is this world so messed up? It's messed up because of the work of Satan at the beginning and the continued work of Satan in the world today, at least in part. That's a piece of it. Guess what? He loses. He is vanquished. He is conquered. And one day, he will have no more place in this world. One day, all the things that he delights in, all the purposes he's trying to accomplish will be ended. There will be zero, absolutely zero left of it. This has been a frustrating year for a lot of people. And I'm telling you, it will not always be this way. Because there is good news. There is a Savior who has been promised, and there is a Savior who has come. His name is Jesus Christ the Lord, and he will come again. And when he comes again, it won't just be to bring those of us who trust him to be with him. It will also be, as Romans 8 tells us, to redeem the entirety of creation. The whole created order, the entire earth, and everything in it will be different. God will fix what is broken, fix what mankind has destroyed. Victory has been won, and the fruit of that victory is coming. That's part of what Christmas is all about. You know, we can look backward at the manger and the birth narratives and the wise men coming, and that's great, that's appropriate, it's necessary. But we also have to look ahead and say, I know how it ends. We don't just know how it ends because we happen to have that data. We know how it ends because God means us to know. He means us to rely on this, to trust in it, to look ahead to it, and to be excited about this even while we live in times like 2020. This is good news for us today. In the midst of COVID, in the midst of governor's orders, in the midst of Advent, in all these things where we live right here, right now, in central Wisconsin. This is good news. Father, would you help us to see this first announcement of the gospel, of good news, this first announcement that there would be a Savior come as one of us and to receive it as good news, to celebrate it, to rely on it, to cherish it in these times. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.